Please remain standing, church, and turn with me to the sermon scripture. And you will find it again this evening in the book of Psalms and Psalm 14. I would like to read Psalm 14 in its entirety with you again this evening. We began our study and our reflection of this psalm last Sunday evening. And I'd like to continue that same study with further reflection with you tonight. And so Psalm 14 in its entirety, hear now, congregation, the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice. And Israel will be glad. And the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God indeed stands forever. You may be seated. And shall we pray? Oh, how we thank you, Father. For your holy word, we thank you for preserving your word through the generations and the history of your people, even through times when in many places it has been marginalized, nearly snuffed out, when the men of this world have sought to destroy the word of God and remove it from the remembrance of men. You have preserved your word. You have kept it for your people. You have been so very good to us. And we thank you that in your word we find instruction, we find wisdom, we find truth such as we find nowhere else. For this alone is the very word of God written down through the inspiration of your spirit. And kept and preserved for us. So bless us now, O Lord, that we might see and understand what is your will and what understanding we ought to have about these things. And above all, keep us sure and true and strong and faithful in Jesus Christ, and never leave us nor forsake us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Now, the last time we were together, we observed that nowadays we are very likely to think of atheism as a philosophical position, maybe an intellectual point of view, if you will, but a view of reality characterized, of course, by the denial of God. That oftentimes very clever and very sophisticated and maybe well-educated and respectable people defend. But I pointed out that in the Bible, atheism, if we can use the term, is usually not a philosophical position to be addressed as bad philosophy, but rather a corrupt ethical position held by immoral individuals. Individuals, incidentally, whom the Bible calls fools. And not fundamentally because they are intellectually stupid, necessarily, but because in their denial of God, they are morally perverse and wicked. And in Scripture, such a denial of God is not regarded as a sincere but misguided conviction, but as an irresponsible defiance of the Almighty. And so the atheist of Psalm 14, then, the one who says in his heart, there is no God, whether or not he has worked out good arguments for accounting for the world apart from God, is a fool, because he is the man who doesn't worry about consequences. He is a fool because he never thinks about judgment. He is a fool because he doesn't think that God sees what he does or cares about what he does or will ever do anything about it. All thoughts of God, all thoughts about his accountability to his creator or a future judgment have been crowded out by other thoughts. Such a man does not think he will ever have to give an account before God for his atheism, let alone for everything he has ever done. Such is the argument of Psalm 14. Not an argument against philosophical atheism per se, but a statement of a coming catastrophe, the catastrophe of divine judgment against those who live as if there is no God. Now, last time I called such a one, the terms are not original to me, a functional atheist or a practical atheist. Such a one may even acknowledge the existence of God with his lips, but he or she lives life as if there were no such God as the God of the Bible, the Holy One, the judge of all the earth. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? We live at a time when thoughts about a coming apocalypse abound, at least in our popular culture. I can't even keep track of all the books and movies that have come out recently that have as their main theme a dystopian future after some great apocalyptic event has nearly wiped out human civilization. And we're even hearing now from some alarmists that the earth may have only about a dozen years left until it becomes uninhabitable and human beings die out from extinction, just like the dinosaurs of old. So it's not as if people don't have a catastrophe or room for it in their thinking. But what such stories and themes never seem to include is that the coming catastrophe will be fundamentally that of divine judgment against godlessness and wickedness and atheism in all its forms. And who, I ask you, besides Bible-believing Christians, is worried about the judgment of God? Now, I mentioned that the spirit of godlessness is characterized by a flaunting of God's law, verses 1 through 3, that a denial of God leads to darkened thinking and corrupt living. And can it possibly be a coincidence that the reality of abortion on demand, and with it, the killing of at least 55 million unborn babies since 1973. And more recently, I suppose, now the normalization of homosexuality, and that includes now the demand that it be endorsed. Is it any coincidence that this has occurred in the years since God has been marginalized in the thinking of most Americans? And the absolute authority of his word has been nearly eclipsed in our society by relativistic thinking. Obviously, that's no coincidence at all. It's the inevitable result of the gagging of God. And again, verses 4 and 6 of the psalm speak of unconcern for others as an indication of man's indifference to God. Psalm 14 is very profound in this respect. It points out that our concern for others is directly related to our sense of the reality of God. Our interest in our neighbor's welfare, the integrity, we might say, of our communities, our concern for those around us, the way that we are all connected as a human family, the fact that my neighbor is an eternal soul of infinite value and worth who is made in the image of God. All of that depends on my acknowledgement of a creator. And so again, it's no wonder that the sanctity of human life is discarded when God is mocked. And that suicide rates and homicide rates and neighbor violence skyrocket whenever men say in their hearts there is no God. Is it any wonder that many of our communities are falling apart? That it is now possible, we are told, to slowly die of loneliness, even when surrounded by millions of people, when people no longer take an interest in one another, when people treat other human beings as things rather than as people. It matters what you believe about God. It makes a difference. It makes all the difference. And so men and women who have a clear sense of God, they realize instinctively that they are accountable to God for their treatment of others, that they share a common humanity with their neighbor that comes from God. And so it's a sacred calling to fulfill. Now there can be really no ought, O-U-G-H-T, in human life without God. There can be no what the great philosopher Immanuel Kant called a categorical imperative. And after Kant had systematically dispensed with all the other arguments for God, he realized and finally came to this one and concluded that there must be a God because there must be a categorical imperative. There must be an objective moral standard to which all human beings are subject. There must be, he said, in the end, a moral universe in which God will finally punish evil and reward good. And if there is no universal ought, if there is no categorical imperative, well, we are free to do whatever makes us happy, whatever feels good in the moment, whatever makes our lives easier. And abortion definitely makes our lives easier, at least for now. And all of that makes sense. It seems purely reasonable because and only because no one reckons with the holiness of the judge of all the earth. This is the great error of the atheist of Psalm 14. And so ask your neighbor, ask your friend, ask your coworker, your classmate, and you will find that they rarely think this far. They want what they want, and they simply ignore the question of God, lest he stand in the way of their desires. The atheist of Psalm 14 is the man or the woman you are rubbing shoulders with every day at work. It's the one you're attending class with, distant views of God, God's irrelevance, God's unimportance, which are in effect no view of God at all, liberate people to act with little or no concern that their actions might be brought into judgment. This is now the most popular human conviction, that God is unimportant, that God is irrelevant, that God doesn't matter. And it provides a way of escape from the living and true God. It keeps him at a comfortable distance. And however he got there, somehow the person ends up no longer personally accountable to the living God in any serious way. And this is the great moral fact of our time. God has become a vague and amorphous concept to most people, so that they lost any sense of accountability for their lives or the lives of others. Just a couple of weeks ago, Heather and I saw an old friend of mine from high school. We were down in Denver. And it turns out that she's going through a really difficult situation at present, a number of things. Her husband of many years, she told us, is having an unrepentant affair with a woman 20 years younger. She has a looming divorce. She's undergoing a drawn-out legal fight with her landlords where she runs her businesses, facing the possible loss of her businesses and her livelihood because of some shady practices. And as we tried to express compassion for her, she remarked something like this: "The universe has brought me to this place. And so it's up to me to be optimistic and make the best of it." Now, I don't want to be too hard on my friend. She's not a Christian, after all, but that's precisely it. We have substituted the universe or fate or chance or the cosmos. Pick your impersonal force for the living and true God. Now, why have we done that? Because it takes away accountability. It makes us responsible to no one. And it means that in the final analysis, we can live any way that we want if it makes us happy. But there is a judgment coming. And that is the deadly argument of Psalm 14. There is a judgment coming. And it is that judgment, that reckoning, that makes so much of modern life so utterly foolish. Think of it. When a person acts as if God doesn't care, when God does care, when a person behaves as if God doesn't see, when God does see. Whenever someone lives as if there will never be a reckoning, when there will be a reckoning. Well, that is the very definition of foolishness. My mother, you know, was widowed earlier this year. She lost her husband after seeing him decline for many years, suffering as he did from a number of illnesses and afflictions. And we've come face to face with death in our own congregation. I've held the hand this year of a dying man and that of his wife as the man was translated, just think of it, from this world to another, from this life to the next one. And I tell you, it's at once, as a Christian, both comforting, but also unnerving. I don't know if you read the obituaries in the newspaper. We don't get the paper, but I do from time to time. One of the things a little unnerving about it is that as I do get older, some of those whose obituaries we read are about my age, in some cases younger than I, in some cases much younger than I. And every once in a while we read something like this, and I think we must be overjoyed to read something like this. So-and-so passed into the loving arms of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray it is so, and we hope it is so, that the one dying was in fact a saved person, that he or she did go to heaven upon death. But most often we know nothing about the person. Who was he? Who was that woman? What was he like? Did she have loved ones? Was he a man of faith? Who did he leave behind? And what were the consequences for them of his death? But much more, is that the end of his existence? Was he merely an animal when he died? Was his life nothing more than a round of days and nights, and then it suddenly came to an end? Now, compared to these questions, the questions most people ask every day are of relatively little importance. But they're the most important ones. And these questions have answers. Beloved, it is the entire interest of Holy Scripture to answer just those questions. The ones, it seems, that so few are asking, and to answer them decisively and definitively once and for all. That men and women, because they are human beings created in the image of God, are going when they die from this world to the next. That death will be a reckoning of our lives, a reckoning that will determine what sort of existence will be ours in the world to come. It's a reckoning before God himself, before God who is our judge. That reckoning will concern whether or not we feared God, whether or not we loved God, sought to do his will, and to treat others with love and generosity. And it is the prospect of this dread, or of this terror, of which David speaks in verse 5. The terror he imagines the foolish ones finally facing in God's judgment that changes everything. And for us, or for us who believe, it's the prospect of gladness in that same judgment that changes everything. So imagine with me, if you can, a man or a woman who lives his or her entire life here on earth as if there were no God, at least no God with whom I have to do, no God such as the one true and living God. Life is lived as if God didn't matter. God is kept at arm's length. One presumes that God doesn't much care what I do, doesn't much notice how I live, doesn't see my behavior, doesn't listen in on my conversations, isn't aware of my secret thoughts and my hidden desires, doesn't much concern himself at all with how I live here. Not my behavior, not my conduct, not the way I treat others. And life goes by that way, blissfully, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, barely a passing thought about God. Maybe a brief one something here or there at a funeral or a wedding or a Christmas or an Easter service. But life goes on. There's a job to do, bills to pay, someone to marry, children to raise, mortgage to worry about, and thoughts of God are on the margins at best, if they exist at all. Why should I worry about old-fashioned, antiquated notions about the judgment of God? Haven't we moved behind as a society such notions of the past? Aren't we more enlightened than that? God, if there is a God, is surely happy just to let us live the way we want to live, as long as we don't go out of the way to hurt other people. And then death comes. Perhaps suddenly, perhaps unexpectedly, perhaps after a long drawn-out battle with cancer, perhaps at 90 or older, but it comes. And then what the Bible says, it is true. It is appointed once for men to die. And then comes the judgment. And just like that, in an instant, one's foolish theology of the absence of God and the distance of God and the irrelevance of God and the unimportance of God and the death of God and the eclipse of God is destroyed. Just like that, the foundation of it, its entire structure, the walls, the roof, brick by brick, collapses in an instant before the face of Almighty God. And what will be one's defense then, when God has made it so plain through what was made in nature, the very theater of God's glory, in the heavens that declare the glory of God, in the starry host, in the night sky, in the majestic mountain ranges, in the roaring seas, all of which declare their maker's praise. What then? What about the voice of conscience that was ignored? The invisible hand of God in providence, the law written on the human heart, the inner voice that tells us what is right and wrong, constant reminders every day, like fresh drops of rain, of the presence and the glory and the goodness of the living God, but were ignored and were suppressed. What then? And so the entire story of that man's life, that woman's life, is a moral story. It's an account of whether or not he obeyed and served the living God. Everything else is mere detail. It will all be forgotten. This is the great burden of the psalm. Human life, any human life, your life, my life, is measured by what is done in comparison with what God requires to be done. That is all. That is what your life and that is what my life means. And so, as always, there are only two kinds of people in the Bible: the foolish who forget the judgment of God, and the righteous who remember it. And this is why the gospel is so great. And this is why Jesus Christ is so important for every human being. Every single one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, fails to live up to the moral standard of God. When compared to him, every single one of us fails and falls short in comparison to what God requires to be done. And only through Jesus Christ can this great problem be solved. Only through Jesus Christ can our unrighteousness be removed, and only through him can our lives be renewed in righteousness. And what the psalm makes clear, in fact, what the whole Bible makes clear, is that our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, is the beginning of the gospel and the beginning of our redemption. But the great and final object of the gospel of Christ, for which we are all destined, though it may not feel it on any given day, is the total moral transformation of a human life from what we once were outside of Christ, immoral, corrupt, wicked sinners, to what we will be in him, holy, spotless, blameless, sanctified forever. This is everywhere assumed in the gospel, as in this psalm. The problem with the fool is that he is corrupt and his deeds are vile. There's no salvation for anyone of whom that can be said, that that is their life story. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. God's salvation is designed precisely to put an end to our corruption and to purify our deeds. That's why believers in the Bible are called the righteous. Not only because we are righteous by virtue of our justification, because of Christ's perfect righteousness being credited to our account, that is gloriously and wonderfully so, but also because we, by God's grace, have begun to live righteously. Now think now of the psalm. We are those who, verse 2, unlike the wicked, seek God, who, verse 4, call on the Lord. The ones, verse 5, call the generation of the righteous, in whom God dwells. And verse 6, the ones from whom the Lord, for whom the Lord is their refuge. That's the great goal and promise of the gospel, a totally transformed life, a whole new man, an entirely new woman. And if, as we confess, by inherited original sin, we are both guilty and corrupt, well, by our justification, our guilt is taken away. And by our sanctification, our corruption is being removed. That glorious promise is the whole gospel and nothing less. And this we ask for every day if we are really Christians. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the transformation of our lives. That God would give us the means, the spiritual means, to obey his word and to live holy lives. And so what's the difference between the Christian and the functional atheist, between the believer and the fool, between the righteous and the unrighteous, is not some theoretical or intellectual difference. It is this: that the believer lives with the realization of the lordship of Christ, that he is the judge of all men. The righteous are those for whom the Lord is a refuge, verse 6, and for whom he will be a refuge on that great day. And those are the men and women who, by the grace of God, now live as fools do not. So the gospel makes a difference. Knowing God makes a difference. Being justified makes a difference. It changes us. You cannot read the Bible faithfully and come to any other conclusion. The righteous, then, are those who know there is a reckoning and who know precisely what kind of life will stand in that final judgment. And that is why they cling so tightly to Jesus Christ, because they know that only his life, only his obedience, only his righteousness will be enough to stand on that day. That's why Jesus is so crucial to us. And that's why we love him so much. Psalm 14 says, "One day there shall be great fear and shame for the wicked fool who denies God. But for the righteous, God is with them, and therefore they do not fear, but rejoice and do so greatly." That the Lord is with them now, that he will be, and that he will be on that day when we need him so. Let us pray. Father, again, we come to a portion of your word where the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever, those who have faith and those who do not, is made very plain. And Father, we acknowledge too that it is entirely by grace and by grace alone that we, or that anyone who has ever lived, might be considered and called and reckoned to be the righteous ones of God. We know that we are not by nature, we are not by works, or by any effort of our own, righteous in your sight, but only by the work of grace you have done in us and through us, through your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you that we may be called the righteous. We feel so unworthy, but we know that it is all of Christ and all of grace. And we pray even so, Lord, that you would be at work by your Spirit within us to change us, to transform us, to sanctify us, to remove corruption and impurity and filth, to change us from what we once were in sin to what we can be and shall be for sure in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we thank you for these promises, and may we live accordingly. And may we give you all the glory, both now and forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen.